Your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 10. All right, we'll begin our reading in verse 6. We'll read through verse 14. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot. The wise in heart will receive commandments, but a prating fool shall fall. He that walketh uprightly walketh surely, but he that perverteth his ways shall be known. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. In the lips of him that hath understanding, wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Wise men lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the foolish is near destruction. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. So we move on in our study now from that upright walking and that way. And we move on now in our study to this point of that Solomon makes here in verse 10 with this antithetical proverb. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow, but a prating fool shall fall. The quotation I have for you today is from the Reverend Thomas Goodwin. I don't read him very often, but he can be very bright and helpful in some cases. Thomas Goodwin was an independent at the Westminster Assembly, and had most of you perhaps have seen that picture of the Westminster Assembly, when on the right-hand side of the picture there's a man standing with dark hair and a beard, and he's holding out some document, right? And there are others on the left-hand side. They look like they're swooning or something like that. So that picture was painted by someone who was favorable to the Independent Party, of which Thomas Goodwin was a member. And the man standing to read is Thomas Goodwin. And the men that are swooning on the left-hand side of the picture are the Scottish commissioners. What's really happening is Thomas Goodwin had developed himself such a reputation, especially during the days of the, quote, the grand dispute, right? The grand debate. And the grand debate was the distinction between Presbyterianism and independency. And that occupied the attention and strength of the assembly for quite some time, and Thomas Goodwin was one of the champions for independency. Well, it turned out that Thomas Goodwin, when he stood, would sometimes stand and speak for 2 or 3 hours at a time, and so he got himself a bit of a reputation that when he stood up to speak, many in the assembly let out a collective groan. So that's what that picture is all about. Thomas Goodwin himself was no mean theologian, quite a theologian, actually. So here he is on Proverbs 10. Let us not sleep as others, namely of mankind, do, for they being in the night, that is, in the darkness of ignorance, and cry peace and safety, as being ignorant of any danger they are in respect of another world. But this is at the best, but quietness, not peace. A freedom from being troubled. If a man deep in debt is kept by them about him in ignorance of his estate, here's no suits entered against him, no sergeant to attack him, no writ out for him. He is in a senseless security and not at peace with his adversaries. It is such a quiet as a man condemned to die next morning hath in his sleep overnight. It is called a spirit of slumber, Romans 11:8, when yet damnation slumbereth not, as in 2 Peter 2:3. Now, it is natural conscience, Now, it is natural conscience is in the case for this. For where its office is, as the prophets was in Ezekiel 3, to discover to man his sinfulness and to give warning of the judgments of God, natural conscience that is thus betrusted seeks to hide, conceals all this, even from itself. They wink with their eyes and are said to close their eyes lest they should see, as the prophet and Christ out of the prophet speaks. What Thomas Goodwin means to say in all of those words is that this winking with the eye in Proverbs chapter 10 is but a self-deception with regard to the judgment to come. So there are four places other than this in Scripture where the word winking is used in this kind of negative sense. It's a difficult thing for us to understand because when we think of a wink, we think of something different than the Hebrew mind thought of and the 17th century English thought of. We think of a wink as a one-eyed action, you know, that thing, right? And what we mean by that is, you understand, I understand, right? Got it? Got it. That's what we mean by that. Sometimes it can be used in other different sorts of ways, but the main understanding, I mean, it can be used flirtatiously, it can be used deceptively, it can be used in all sorts of ways, but normally what it means is someone winks at another to communicate something that is unspoken that they both understand. That's how we use winking. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with how the Bible uses winking. And so we're going to have to deprogram our thinking of winking and reprogram that thinking of winking. And hopefully, if you don't remember anything else, you can remember that much, right? Okay, so this word winking, we will see, it is used sometimes of the lips. We can't think of winking our lips, can we? No, because we don't wink our lips, we wink our eyes, right? Sometimes we think of blinking, right? And we can use blinking in different ways also. Sometimes we use blinking simply to wet our eyes, but other times we use blinking to show astonishment, you know, or other things like that. Okay, so whenever we come to something like this in the Bible that talks about winking or any other thing like that, we have to research it. We have to come to understand what it means. So the first passage that we turn to then is something that we've already sung. It's in Psalm 35. Please turn with me there. Verse 11, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. But in mine adversity they rejoiced and gathered themselves together. Yea, the abjects gathered themselves together against me, and I knew it not. They did tear me and cease not. With hypocritical mockers in feasts they gnashed upon me with their teeth. Lord, how long wilt thou look on? Rescue my soul from their destructions, my darling from the lions. I will give thee thanks in the great congregation. I will praise thee among much people. Let not them that are mine enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. For they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. And so notice we read a little bit before and a little bit after so that we could get a particular context here. So winking there in verse 19 seems to point to those who would in some sense deceive their intention. They might come across as being for you, but really they're not. They have a deceitful intention. They rejoice over me wrongfully, But do not let them wink with the eye that hate me without cause, for they speak not peace, they devise deceitful matters, matters of trickery against them that are quiet in the land. They opened their mouths wide against me and said, Aha, aha, our eye hath seen it. This hast thou seen, O Lord. Keep not silence and be not far from me. So a lot of the language scholars that you read on this word for winking, they will tell you it's not winking at all, but it's more like a narrowing of the eyes so as to blur reality. A narrowing of the eyes so as to make things seem like they're something that they are not. The popular word that we would use to describe that today would be gaslighting. Right? Very popular word, in fact, probably overused now. It's being used as, you know, as insisting and insisting and insisting on a particular way of seeing things that skews reality. Okay? All right, well, let's turn to the second passage, and we'll find that in Proverbs chapter 6. We've already looked at Proverbs 6 in our study of the Proverbs, so we'll have a little bit of help from our prior study as we look at 6:13. Let's start in verse 12. A naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. He teacheth with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. And I will remind you that verse 12, when we studied this before, we reminded one another that this word that is translated the naughty person, that is the man of Belial. The man of Belial. Like Nabal, like the sons of Eli, right? They have no respect for anything except their own desire. No common decency, no common courtesy, no love. If the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself, the son of Belial says, I don't have any love left for my neighbor because I love myself so much. That's the man of Belial. Okay, so notice what he does. He is a total package person. He winks with his eye. He speaks with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. Frowardness is in his heart. That is, get away from me. That's what's in his heart. Right? You can be toward or froward. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually, and he soweth discord. And then finally, his outcome, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. Okay, so the winking of the eye here is part of that whole package of naughtiness, of being a son of Belial. You have no love for your neighbor because you spend it all on yourself. Third, Proverbs chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. Verse 25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him. An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends. A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into that way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. In verse 30, the word that is translated as moving, and moving his lips, that is our word for winking. So remember how I told you that at one point in the Hebrew Bible, the winking applies to the mouth. Moving his lips or winking his lips. And it's interesting that Solomon would use that word winking there, right? Because normally we would think of that as applying to the eye. But it is a motion that is designed to injure and to deceive. A motion designed to injure and to deceive. To do harm and to deceive. And so that it happens in the lips or that it happens with the eyes, we understand how that can take place in both places, can't we? All right, and then one other passage of Scripture I'd like to show you with regard to winking. We'll find that in Job chapter 15. Now, I will tell you while you're turning there that this is not the same Hebrew word. This word that is used in Job 15 is only used in the Hebrew Bible here in Job 15. Okay. However, the context reveals that it is something that is akin to what we're looking at. So let's begin our reading in verse 1. This is Eliphaz the Temanite. Should a wise man utter vain knowledge, I'm in verse 2, and fill his belly with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear and restrainest prayer before God. For thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. Are not the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at? That thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man, which drinketh iniquity like water. And we can stop there in our reading. And so the winking here that Eliphaz is talking about with regard to Job, we must remember, right, that they're wrong about Job. They're saying some good things and some true things, but not about Job. They think that Job is the one committing these sins that they're cataloging. The sins that they're cataloging are indeed true sins, but Job himself is not guilty of them. So at the end of the book, we'll remember that they are called into account and Job must offer a sacrifice for them. And the Lord says, him I will receive. You guys, only if he offers the sacrifice. Remember that? Okay. So, while this accusation does not obtain upon Job, still there is some good divinity in it generally. And that's what we have to remember. So, then what do we see? Eliphaz is talking about Job, and he has devised about Job this understanding that Job is self-righteous, that Job believes that God should reward him and not punish him. And that Job has drawn God into judgment by saying to God, you shouldn't be doing this to me. So that's what he has devised about Job. And so he's going to go on and he's going to talk about Job in several different ways. But notice he's going to put it colloquially, he's going to ask Job, really? Do you really think your britches are that big? Look at what he says here. Art thou the first man that was born? Or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? Dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? Or what understandest thou which is not in us? Come on, you're not the only one that know these things, Job. Why are you saying that your case is unique? It's really not. And then he'll pull the gray head card, right? He'll pull that card. With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much older than thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? In other words, truly, do you really think you've got something unique going on here? Then watch what he says. Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thine eyes wink at? In other words, why have you blurred your eyes so as to distort the reality of the situation to your own self-deceit and judgment? So those are the four passages, other than our passage under study, that use winking in this way. So let's turn back then to Proverbs chapter 10, and we'll make our interpretation of the passage. To wink with the eye, then, is not that cute, mischievous thing that we do in our day. It is something entirely different. Literally, it has to do with the narrowing of the eyes in some kind of deceit, whether that's self-deceit or to the harm of another in deceiving another. It is the man who shuts his eyes, perhaps to the trouble of others or to the malice of others, and with deceit behaves as if either he does not notice, does not see the calamity of others, or would bring harm upon others, while maintaining his own way, rife with selfishness, even in the face of others' sufferings. So he has said, basically, I'm not guilty of anything. I haven't done anything wrong here. I haven't done anything wrong. And so his lack of care, his lack of love for his brother causes sorrow. That's what Solomon says. He that winketh with the eye causeth sorrow. Further, it is an action that promotes a kind of congratulations among evildoers. Sometimes in Scripture they are seen winking to one another and signaling to one another, ha, we've gotten over here, haven't we? We've gotten over on somebody. We've had this understanding between us to this poor man's expense, and we will profit from our abuse of him. Look, we have profited here. There will be no downside. And so they put away judgment from themselves by this gesture of common acceptance. And they, quote, put far away the evil day. We will see later in the Proverbs as well, when we hear the wicked excuse himself because he is in sport, or whether he makes it a kind of perverse pleasure to do evil, to think that there is no reckoning. This winking includes all of that kind of attitude as well. So what I'd like to do then is, rather than focusing on the negative, is focus on the positive. This winking with the eye and this causation of sorrow to our brother, this is the polar opposite of what Christians are to be about. Rather, beloved, we are in the business as Christians of entering into the sorrows and difficulties one of another. Not being the source of sorrow, but entering in and comforting one another, lifting up one another, encouraging one another, and helping one another. I have two passages I'd like to walk you through in a kind of overview fashion for that. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So winking is not this cute little device that we use in our day. It is rather, in the parlance of Scripture, a way that we deceive, a way that we cause sorrow, a way that we even join in cahoots with others for the causation of sorrow upon our brethren. And we think that we do so without difficulty. But this is far from where we ought to be. We ought not to be the cause of sorrow one to another. That is that godly sorrow. If we end up causing that kind of sorrow, well, that's something different. But not the sorrow of one who has been written hard upon, one who has been unjustly persecuted, as we read in Psalm 35 and so on. We want to be those who support and lift one another up rather than wink over one another. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8 together for a moment. Now, as touching the things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol unto this hour, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now we could go on and read in chapter 9 as Paul continues this same argument all the way down through verse 20 and 21, even beyond that. But what is Paul talking about here, and how does it relate to our passage? Well, it is the opposite of our passage. Like we said a few moments ago, Christianity is inimical to this winking with the eye. We ought not to seek to cause sorrow, get over on one another, abuse and offend one another. Rather, we ought to have the attitude, the mindset of the Apostle Paul here that we see in 1 Corinthians 8. And so we're taking this opportunity of what is going on there in Proverbs 10:10 so that we might encourage one another to the right. So what is Paul's attitude here? Well, first of all, in the first few verses, Paul will talk about a certain knowledge that we must have. What does he say? He says, you know, there's this knowledge that we have, and the knowledge is this, that the meat that is sacrificed to idols in the idol temples and then sold in the shanties to be eaten is meat. It's just meat. There's no superstition or no dynamic spiritual attachment to it such that the evil or foul spirits are following it around or anything like that. It's just meat. It's regular meat. And so concerning, therefore, the things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know, don't we? We know that an idol is nothing in the world. Okay, now on the way here, some of you maybe, if you're coming from the Royce City area, you may have passed by, if you're on Road 1138, you would have passed by this Buddhist temple. And they have all kinds of idols in that place. It's over there on 1138, and you know, if you drive by it, you'll see it. We look at that, and what do we think? That statue that's there, you know, we may see that statue out and about somewhere, we say what? We say, well, that's nothing. That's a representation of emptiness and vanity. That's why the Bible calls the idols of the nations vanity. They are empty. They are nothing. They have nothing to them at all. Now, the Apostle Paul will also say in 1 Corinthians 11 that for those that worship them, they're worshiping devils and not God. That there are devils that stand behind those false gods. But that idol, that is nothing in this world. For us Christians, we know that we have one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is that true substantive, that glorious, that weighty thing, and that the idols are vain and nothing in the world. And so when meat is offered unto those idols, it doesn't change its form. It's just meat. It's still meat. And then he says, but you know what? Not everyone has that knowledge. Not everyone in the church has that knowledge. Maybe someone has come out of a very solid Jewish background, and they've never eaten that stuff in their lives. Or maybe someone in the church has come out of that idol worshiping background, and they want to just remain so far away from that that they don't even want to come near that. Or maybe we'll roll it back. This is 1 Corinthians. We'll roll it back about 15 or 16 years at the Jerusalem Council, and we'll say, you know, Gentiles, the decrees for to keep from the council in Jerusalem said that you're going to abstain from meat sacrificed to idols. We were going to do that for the sake of our Jewish brethren, and we covenanted together to do that, didn't we? So all of these things may be playing on some brother's mind somewhere. Okay, well, notice we're not in Asia Minor anymore. Now we're all the way in Achaia. This isn't Asia Minor where those decrees went forth. We are now in Asia Minor across the Aegean Sea in a city that had a synagogue in it and numerous idol temples and horrid practice that Gentiles were leaving and coming to faith in Jesus Christ and joining the Corinthian church. And remember that Paul was there for the space of 18 months. And there were all kinds of different Christians there. And Paul will inveigh here in 1 Corinthians 8 to tell them how to dwell with one another in peace. Rather than winking over one another with the eye and not caring about their sorrow or being abused by them in some way, Paul will tell them to enter into their situation with great compassion. Now, we want to make sure we understand it correctly. Here's what the Bible is not doing. Here's what Paul is not doing in 1 Corinthians 8. He is not bringing everyone's behavior down to the lowest conscience. He's not doing that. Not once in this passage will Paul say, "My brother might dislike my eating, so I won't eat." He never says that in this passage. He does not let the weak conscience dictate practice, public practice. Let's make sure we understand that. Because over again in the Christian church, there's been this tendency actually to reverse the position entirely so that the weak conscience becomes the one who winks with the eye and begins to control everyone else through his weakness. And manipulate the entire circumstance based on his own weakness. That would be winking with the eye. Remember in Romans chapter 14 and 15, the Apostle Paul addresses this. Let's turn over there for a moment. Make sure I get the right chapter. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." Now, some will interpret that not to judge his doubtful thoughts. I interpret it the other way. Don't let his weakness begin to drive the entire practice of the church. What do we want to do? I mean, Paul uses the term knowledge in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, doesn't he? He will say that knowledge held by itself, without faith and without love, it simply puffs up. It's love that edifies, right? So what do we want then? We want knowledge and love. We want both. We don't want to make it a false dilemma. You can have knowledge or love. Which one will you have? No. In Christ, we want both. We want knowledge and love. And so when Paul will use the word knowledge here, please don't hear him disparaging knowledge. Understand him saying that if we have knowledge without faith and without love, then knowledge ends up to be a bludgeon rather than the good thing that it's designed by God to be. So, what Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 8, however, is that if my brother, who is weak in his conscience and would think in himself, if I do that, that's going to be wrong. Oh, but Paul did it. It must be okay. And so he moves forward and follows Paul in that practice without his conscience yet being brought up to that liberty that he has in Christ. Then what does he do? He violates his conscience and he is offended. And by offense here, the Apostle Paul means he is arrested in his forward motion toward heaven. He believes now that he has sinned, and sinned grievously. In fact, this weak-conscienced brother believes what? He believes that he has committed idolatry by eating that meat. Has he objectively? No. Is it possible to eat and not commit idolatry? Yes, it is. But for this brother who had the weak conscience, it is not, because he believes it's idolatry. See how important this is then. Paul will say it this way in Romans 14, whatever is not of faith is sin. In other words, if you cannot do it believing and with a good conscience, you should not do it at all. Now, that is such an important principle, Paul will say, that if me eating in this shanty will cause someone who has, or will be contributive to the cause of someone going and eating who shouldn't be, I just won't do it. And you know why? Because eating in the shanty is indifferent. And he makes that very clear, doesn't he? In verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's a completely indifferent attitude. I'm not commanded to do it. I don't have to do it. And so if I don't have to do it, and it's a danger to my brother, I simply won't do it. Rather than winking with the eye then, right, and flaunting his liberty, the Apostle Paul will say, as long as the world stands, if it's going to make my brother to offend, I won't eat meat at all. And so note, there are several things that spin out of this passage. Number one, beloved, we must know each other. Isn't that part of the necessary understanding of the passage? We've got to know each other. And to know each other, we got to talk to one another. And we got to talk to one another with regarding things that are more than, hey, I went to the store today. Hey, that's great. Hey, did you hear the news? Yeah, I heard the news. More than that, we need to talk of what the Puritans before us called in these godly conferences. We need to come together in ways that are spiritual. We need to have spiritual discussions with one another so that we can know each other spiritually, so that we can not wink over one another, but rather assist one another, encourage one another, and build up one another. Isn't that what we're commanded to do? And we can't do it if we don't know each other. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, a very important passage on what we ought to be doing rather than winking over one another. Let's go ahead and look at the second passage in the few minutes that we have left. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 makes a really good passage to handle in an overview fashion because, well, it is really given to that. So in verse 4, we'll go ahead and begin our reading there. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I was thinking of preaching on this passage over the next few weeks. I don't know that I will, but I'm considering it because we've had two families join the church of late. This is a great passage which teaches us about life in the body of Christ and what the responsibilities of our membership truly are. So this is one of those passages also that is opposite this winking with the eye and learning how to do one another good instead. So notice here in Romans 12, beginning in verses 3 through 8. I'm going to go out on a limb here and side with the older commentators rather than the moderns. I kind of do that often, I think. And we'll see that these gifts that we're talking about, this is not the modern church's, okay, well, let's figure out what your spiritual gift is and we can let you just spin with it in the church. That's not what we're talking about. These gifts that are here are the gifts of office and leadership in the church. So the gifts that are differing, first of all, prophesying, ministry, teaching, exhortation, those first four there speak of that ministry that God has given to pastors or teachers in the church. And the original is emphatic. This is a very strong passage. What Paul will tell the Roman church then and its teachers is if you're going to teach, you're going to prophesy, not out of your own mind, but according to the analogy of faith. It's not your stuff that you get to teach. It's not your own things that you get to impart. It's the Bible. It's the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. It's the proportion of that faith. And it's emphatic in the original that it's not simply any faith. It's the faith. And then when he says of ministry, let us minister, or in ministry, the ministry, in teaching, the teaching, in exhortation, the exhortation. He's being emphatic throughout. This involves, we have one project here with regard to the teaching ministry of the church, and that is to bring out what God has put in the scriptures. That's our job. We don't get to bring in the doctrines and commandments of men. We don't get to speak out of our own cracked minds. We speak God's word. Period. That's what's being said here. So, if your gift is the gift of this teaching in the church, make sure that you're teaching the Bible. That's what Paul will say. Secondly, notice what he says. Him that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Giveth there is impartation, or those that take the larder of the church and administer them to those who are in need, otherwise known as the diaconate. You deacons, you make sure that you do your work with simplicity, that is, with purity of motive, and so on. Not a double motive, not anything like that. He that ruleth, this is the Greek word hegumenos, we get our word gubernatorial from that, right? Leadership, in other words. We normally think of these men as the church governors, or sometimes they're called ruling elders. Notice that they are to do their work also with diligence. And then he that showeth mercy, once again, back to the diaconate, with cheerfulness. So all the way down through verse 8, we're talking here. And if you read the older commentators, that's what you'll find, that we're talking about the leadership of the church. Then in verse 9, Paul will turn to that which is universal to all, the members of the church, and the leaders of the church. Universal to us all. And this is really a catalog of what church membership is all about. It's the grace and mercy that we ought to have one to another. It is mutual encouragement and finding out how we're doing and caring for one another and bringing over a meal or bringing over a word of comfort, of running an errand for someone who can't get out. It's knowing one another, living with one another, ministering to one another, not in those formal senses that we've heard down through verse 8, but in those one another senses that the scripture is all about. Rather than winking over one another and taking advantage one of another or abusing one another or climbing up over one another's backs, rather, we sacrifice for one another instead. So this kind of sacrificial and loving service is what we see in verses 9 through the end of the chapter. So allow me just a 30,000-foot overview of this section of God's Word. Let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation is pretense or hypocrisy. So love one another sincerely. The way John will put this is love not in, or sorry, James will put this is love not in word only, but in deed and in truth. Don't say be warm and be filled. See you later. Hope you get a blanket. Not like that. But rather, sacrificially serving one another. So let love be without dissimulation. It's not a hypocritical love. It's not in word only. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Remember that there is a standard to our service one to another. Right? We serve one another in uprightness. It's not good for me to help you to sin or to help you indulge or to help you in your sloth or to work for you so that you can kick your feet up. That's not helping you. Paul will say to the Thessalonians, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. So don't feed him. If he won't work, if he comes begging at your house, ask him, do you have a job? Are you out looking for work? If his job has become finding a job, well then help him with that. So there is a standard for our love one to another. We abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Then notice it's not just that sacrificial service, but it's kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And that works itself out in that we prefer one another. That is, we're willing to do it somebody else's way than our own. We'll prefer their way to our own. We'll back up. We won't insist upon our own way of doing things, our own desires. We'll let someone else have that. We're fine with that. We don't have to get our way in everything. We prefer one another. We let others go before us. Then notice also that the Lord commands our affections one to another. Yes, he does. Oh, well, Pastor, you can't command the affections. No, I can't, but God can. He can command us to be kindly affectioned one to another. That is all the means, right? Whenever God commands something, what does he also command? All the means to that end. If the Lord commands you to be kindly affectioned one to another, let me tell you what else he's commanding. Whenever you see irritation rising up in your breast, that you confess and forsake it. Whenever you see some kind of ill will rising up, you confess and forsake that. And if it comes up 7 times in a day, then you take it out 7 times in a day. That when you aren't kindly affectioned, when you snap at your brother or sister, that you apologize to them and seek their forgiveness. This is God's means of cleansing. And you bring it to him. You don't satisfy yourself with, I'm sorry, okay, no problem. And then you're done. No, it's I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We look up and we look sideways in our repentance, don't we? We look to one another to be forgiven and we look to God fully to be forgiven in Christ. So all the means to these ends are also commanded to us. Then he'll say, not slothful in business. This has been misquoted, misused often. Really what the original says here, this is the Greek word spoudazo, and it simply means not slothful in the diligence that you owe to these things. You don't want to be slothful in them. You want to be diligent in them. You want to rise up with them at the top of your list. You have a to-do list? Put brotherly kindness at the top of it. Have that before your eyes at all times. Be diligent in that and these other things. This is the diligence that we owe to one another in Christ in obedience to Him. Notice he will command also, be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. The word for fervent there is also translated elsewhere as boiling or bubbling over. There's a particular fervency along with that diligence. There's a particular excitement and love and affection for that duty. Right? It's not a drudgery. It's fervency instead. This will be a convicting point for us all. It was in my meditations. Let me ask you, beloved, how fervent are your prayers? We are to pray with fervency. And what do we mean by fervency? We mean with a vehement desire. All too often our prayers are not fervent like they ought to be. Sometimes maybe even cold. Oh, may the Lord deliver us from such cold-heartedness. Instead, pray that the Lord would bubble you up inside, that He would cause your heart to boil with a vehement desire for the things that are your duties, one to another and before Him. These are great privileges, aren't they? Let us then treat them as privileges. And let us bring, yeah, it's like the work guy says. He says, don't follow your passion, bring your passion, right? Bring that new heart that God has given you to your duty. Bring the passion with you. Okay, so rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Really self-explanatory, but notice that these things are put in juxtaposition one to another. Rejoicing in hope, you follow that really with patient and tribulation? It's easy to rejoice in hope when everything's going fine, but rejoicing in hope at the same time being patient in tribulation, right? That the Lord will bring an end and has a design in tribulation, like we read earlier today. Continuing instant in prayer, living in a kind of conversational attitude with heaven, right? That God really is everywhere and He can hear you at every moment. Distributing to the necessity of saints and given to hospitality. We often forget this. We think hospitality is having people over. It's not hospitality. What does hospitality mean here in verse 13? Well, first of all, it's distributing to the necessity of saints and then given to hospitality. And the word hospitality is xenophileo, which means the love of the stranger. It's not just your brothers and sisters that you're having over, but it's others who may be in need in your neighborhood. It's having a home that is open to those that are perhaps not your best friends, maybe even some that you're just coming to meet. I will tell you, be careful. Don't just open your door to anyone, obviously. You know that. We have a natural guard against that, and dads, you know what I'm talking about. But we also ought to be given to hospitality, and that means we entertain one another in the church. We have people over to our homes so that we can have some of those conversations that we've been talking about. Some of those deeper spiritual conferences, so we know how to pray for one another and we know how not to offend one another and how to live at peace with one another, how to help one another and encourage each other. And then also, not just those of the household of faith, but others as well. Then in verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Pretty self-explanatory. The Lord has often used a blessing in return of mistreatment to turn the heart of his enemies to himself. Be a part of that. Rather than seeking your own vengeance, he will indeed make that very clear, that vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, a little bit later on in the passage. Remember that they're not persecuting you. Don't take it personally. They're after Christ. Right? The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me, the Lord Jesus will say. Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that do weep. So we are back to entering into that sympathetic understanding one of another and letting our affections be touched with the infirmities, difficulties, and afflictions, and also with the joys of our brothers and sisters. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Verse 16, I think, constitutes a unit in that one thing that keeps us from one another is haughtiness. Remember what Solomon will write later on in the Proverbs, only by pride cometh contention. Well, let's hurry to the end here. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. There's a play on words in this verse in the original. Recompense no man to no man evil for evil. The Greek word for evil is kakos. Kakos. So recompense to no man evil, kakos. Provide things kalos, good. Honest in the sight of all men. So the contrast here is evil and good, kalos and kakos. And so there's a play on words in the passage such that we are to turn away of that from that which is evil, and instead we are to do good to all men. If it be possible, and this puts the capstone on it all, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Well, you're not responsible for the behavior of others, but you are responsible in these verses 14 through 17 to provide for that peace between you and all others. We must provide for that in the church and out of the church. Then verse 19, we must remember that this judgment belongs to the Lord, this vengeance. That all sin is sin first and foremost against the Lord. We must get ourselves out of the way. David will write in Psalm 51 upon his sin with Bathsheba, which is what the psalm title tells us. And let's remember the complex of sins that surrounded that sin with Bathsheba. He used his authority to abuse her, right? He used his authority to kill her husband. He lied to her husband. He used Joab as the arm of his own design. He lied about it. He pretended as if nothing was wrong, and so on. So there's a complex of sins there. Bathsheba was offended. Joab was offended. And Uriah obviously was offended. And yet David will write, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Why is that? Because the offense against Bathsheba, the offense against Uriah, and the offense against Joab was nothing compared to the offense against God. It all pales in the sight of the offense against God that our sins truly are. And if someone sins against you through persecution or offense or winking with the eye, you leave that to God and you don't take up your own defense and vengeance, because truly they have sinned against God in a magnitude that is unimaginable for us. Right? All right, then we come very close to the end of the passage here. If thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, quoting from Proverbs 25. And this has been variously interpreted. Jack Cottrell and others have said that there was an ancient Near Eastern custom and so on. No, I think Patrick Fairbairn has it best when he says, what's going to happen is, if you treat your enemies well, then what you're going to do is heaping coals of fire on his head is a symbol of you're going to burn up his passion against you. You will eventually burn it down. And that's what you ought to be about. You're going to draw him to your own side through the kindness that you offer him. So if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Remember that he is someone also, a fellow human being. And do not treat him in a subhuman way. And then finally, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so notice in all these other ways then, we are to quench out the evil, not by simply avoiding evil, but by washing it with good, by pressing good to it, rather than winking with the eye then over one another. What we are to do is to build and lift and encourage one another, to know one another, to be able to speak to one another in relevant and encouraging ways because we know one another. Oh, beloved, this is the design that the Lord has for the church. This is the passage that ought to accompany every vow of church membership, right? Well, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the instruction that we have received from Thy Word, that our Lord Jesus Christ has purchased a people to Himself to live in harmony one with another, to love each other, to be kindly affectioned one toward another, each performing their duties in the body, taking their place and giving glory unto Thee and giving up their strength for the good of Jesus and His body, taking our direction from the head. Help us, Lord, then, not to wink over one another, not to wink with the eye, not to abuse or give sorrow one to another. Rather, Lord, help us instead to draw one another into closer communion with Christ. Help us, Lord, to desire one another's holiness, salvation, sanctification, and growth in grace. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.